The title of this sermon is A Reminder of How Christians Should Live. If you want to take your Bible and turn to Titus chapter 3, we're beginning Titus chapter 3 this morning. We've just got three more sermons in the book of Titus this week and the next two Sundays, and then we're going to be finished with the sermon series through Titus. And then I feel like the Lord is leading me next to do a sermon series through the Ten Commandments after this. And so we've never done that at our church, just taking the Ten Commandments line by line in Exodus chapter 20. So I think that'll be fun. That'll be interesting. So a reminder of how Christians should live. Christians need reminders from time to time. I should say often. I heard it said one time that a large part of any pastor's public ministry is reminding people of what they already know. And so my job on Sunday mornings is not to teach you something new every Sunday. In fact, that would be very difficult. The longer you come to church and the longer you follow Christ and study your Bible yourself, I mean, it's probably not very often that I teach some of you guys that have been Christians many years something new. And so my job often is simply reminding you of what you already know, reminding you of the truth, reminding you of God's promises, reminding you of God's call on your life. Reminders are very, very powerful. In fact, reminders are really the way to overcome temptation. If you're tempted to sin, for example, to drink when you shouldn't drink, to look at porn when you shouldn't look at porn, to engage in some sin that you shouldn't engage in, how do you overcome that temptation? By remembering. First of all, you remember the pain that sin caused you in the past. Remember the pain. Isn't that true? When you're trying to overcome temptation, remember the pain. God says amen. That's God's way of saying amen. Remember the pain that it caused you and others, the emotional pain, the physical pain, the relational pain. Second, remember the truth of God's word. The Bible reminds us that if you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. That sin always makes these big promises to make us happy, but it never delivers. It always leaves us feeling more unhappy and more empty. Also, remember God's discipline. The Bible says that if you are God's child, if you're a Christian, that God will discipline you if you deliberately disobey him. That's like any good parent would. God is not a permissive parent. He disciplines his children when we deliberately disobey him. And so remember that whenever you're tempted to sin. Also remember God's promises, that God promises to bless righteousness and obedience. God says, when you walk in righteousness, when you overcome temptation, resist temptation, and stay faithful to me, I'm going to bless you. So remembering is really powerful. That's the way to overcome temptation. And so we're going to get some reminders this morning of how Christians should live. Christians are supposed to live a certain way. That may be news to some people. Christians are not just supposed to believe certain things. Christianity is not simply a set of doctrines to agree with or a set of beliefs to affirm. Christianity is a lifestyle. Christianity is a way to live. I'm reminded of John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way. In other words, I'm the way to heaven. He said, I am the truth. So he is a set of doctrines to affirm and believe in and agree with. But he also says, I am the way, the truth, and the what? And the life. In other words, I am the way to live. I am a lifestyle to adopt. And so Christians were called to learn or to live in a certain way, not just believe a certain way. And so today we're going to be reminded in Titus of seven Christian behaviors. Seven Christian behaviors. Five of the behaviors we're going to look at this morning are what are called virtues. A virtue is a morally excellent behavior. A morally excellent behavior. So five of these are virtues. Two of these are what you can call vices or sins or wicked behaviors. So five are behaviors to adopt. Two are behaviors to avoid. And that's really Christianity, isn't it? Christianity is not just a bunch of don'ts. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Stay away from that. Stop doing that. Don't look at that. Don't touch. Christianity is a lot of what you should do and a lot of what you shouldn't do. Because God wants us to stay away from things that would hurt us and that would hurt those that we love. And that would interfere with his good and perfect plan and purpose for the world. But also, God has certain things that he wants us to do, things that will actually make us happier and help us have more fulfilling relationships and help us enjoy him and the world that he created more and more. So Christianity is things to do and not to do. So we're going to look at seven behaviors. Let's read verses 1 through 2. Titus 3, 1 through 2. It says, remind them. So Paul is writing to a pastor named Titus. That's why the book is called Titus. And he's telling Titus, remind them, remind the Christians that you are leading in those churches on the island of Crete. Remind the Christians, remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. Number one, first Christian behavior is to submit to the government. Submit to the government. Verse 1, remind, there's our word reminder. As Christians, we need reminders. Paul is telling Titus, remind them, continually remind them. Remind them what? To submit to rulers and authorities. He's talking about civil government. Remind them, remind Christians to submit to the government. The word in Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in for submit, is the Greek word hupotasso. And it's a military term that means to rank yourself under someone else. And the way that you live out practically hupotasso, the way you practically apply submission to your life is by obedience. In fact, oftentimes the word hupotasso in the New Testament, instead of translating it as submit, it's actually translated obey. And so that's what it means, practically speaking. To submit is to obey. And the same word is used in chapter 2, Titus 2, verse 5, when Paul says that older women are to teach the younger women in the church to be submissive to their husbands, hupotasso, to their husbands. And so it's to rank yourself under someone else in authority. And so as Christians, we're supposed to submit to obey the government. The Christian life, and I'm so excited to be able to talk about this. This needs to be talked about a lot in our generation. The Christian life is a lot about submission. If you want to excel as a Christian, you need to master the virtue of submission. And that's a lost virtue in our society. Think about it. As Christians, we're all called to live in submission. We're called to submit to God, all of us. In other words, none of us are the boss, ultimately. We're all called to submit to God. We're all called to submit to the government. Wives, the Bible calls wives to submit to their husbands. The Bible calls employees to submit to their employers. Be obedient to your boss at work. The Bible calls church members to submit to pastors, to put yourself under the authority of your pastor in the church. The Bible calls children to submit to their parents. And so to be a faithful Christian, you have to learn submission. You have to learn how to follow. You have to learn how to obey. And so the idea of submitting to the government is found in several places in Scripture. It's an extremely important thought. Romans 13, 1, for example, it says everyone, and Romans 13 is really the best place to go to learn about the New Testament's view of the government. Romans 13, 1 says, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. 1 Peter 2:13 says something similar. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor, the Roman emperor was the boss back then, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority. Why are we called to submit to the government? Well, Romans 13:1 said it. It said, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. In other words, we should submit to the government because God came up with the idea of government. Government is God's idea, not anarchy, not no government. God came up with the idea, the institution of government. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how God is the inventor of several institutions, really the fundamental institutions in society. The family, it's the very first institution, is marriage. God created the institution of marriage. He created the institution of the family. He created the institution of the church. He created the institution of the government. And so those institutions were created by God. And so to buck that institution, any of those institutions, to rebel, to reject those institutions is to reject God himself. Also, Romans 13:4 says of the government, for it is God's servant for your what? Can you read it? It's God's servant for your good. So God created the government just like he created marriage and the family and the church for our good. In other words, what political scientists would call human flourishing, God created the government for human flourishing, for our good. And so why did we need government? Why did God need to create a government? We talked about this on Sunday evening a few weeks ago. The reason why government is necessary is because of human sin. Human beings are evil. Human beings are sinful. You, yes, you, me too. We're sinful. And so what that means is if you remove government from the picture, you know, police, soldiers, order, if you remove government from the picture, then people end up devouring each other. And ultimately what happens is the person with the biggest gun preys over, dominates the person without a gun. The strong prey on the weak. That's what ends up happening. There's not necessarily any justice. There's not necessarily any mercy. The strong prey on the weak because of human evil. If human beings were completely virtuous and completely good and completely kind and loving and sinless, there would be no need for government. But that's just not the case. Human beings are sinful. And so God, for our good, created the institution of government for human flourishing. However, what we also talked about that Sunday evening a few weeks back was that the very reason that we need government is human evil, but that's also the very reason why government also needs to be limited and as small as possible. Why? Because those very people who are leading the government are also tainted by sin. And so they also are inclined to do what is evil. And so if you give any person or any group of people too much unchecked power, they will almost always get corrupted and end up preying on those without the power, end up devouring those that they lead and are supposed to be helping. And so we need government because of human evil, but we also need government to remain small because of human evil, or I should say limited in what it tries to do and is responsible to do. So Christians are not anarchists. We don't want to get rid of government. We value the role of government. And what this means when it says submit to the government is that Christians must be good citizens. That's all. As Christians, we need to be good citizens. We need to obey the law, follow the speed limit. We need to pay our taxes. Don't riot. You know, we need to protest. If we have to protest, protest peacefully. Don't destroy private property. We need to obey and be respectful to police officers. If we think a police officer is out of line, we don't try to physically resist or fight a police officer. Instead, we go through the proper channels of making an appeal. We file a complaint. If necessary, we press charges. We show respect to our political leaders. Even if we don't agree with their views and their policies, we respect the office, even if we don't respect the man. We pray for our country and our leaders. We vote. We serve in the military if God calls us to. And also, as Christians, we serve in public office if God calls us to. We need a lot of Christians, and I'm so thankful we have a lot of great Christians serving in government, aren't you? Now, of course, there are exceptions to submitting to the government. And it's not what you think. A lot of people think, well, if the law is ridiculous, if the law is just dumb, then I don't have to obey that law. And that's not the case. Imagine if a child said, yeah, Dad, sure, I'll obey you unless one of your rules is really dumb. Then I'm not going to obey you. That's not the way submission works, all right? That's simply not. You don't get to disobey when you disagree with a rule or a law. Instead, the only time that we have the freedom to rebel against the government is if the government is commanding us to do something that's unbiblical or sinful. Then you have a moral mandate to do what the apostles did in Acts 5:29. Peter and the apostles were commanded, if you remember, by the Jewish government to stop preaching about Jesus. And so the government was commanding the apostles to do something that was unbiblical. And so what did the apostles do? They said, we must obey God rather than men. That's the only time that we're allowed to rebel against the government is when the government is commanding us to do something that's unbiblical. Okay, number two. The second Christian behavior after submit to the government, be a good citizen, is to obey God. It says to obey, and I assume what Scripture is saying here is that it's talking about obeying God, not obeying government, because it just said submit to the governing authority. So now I think it's talking about being obedient to God. And as Christians, we're called to obey God. And we just saw in Acts 5:29 that we're to obey God even before the government. Whenever there's a conflict between the command of God and the command of the government, we obey God. So God is our highest priority, and he gets our highest allegiance. James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God. There's our Greek word again, hupotasso, submit to God. Rank yourself under God in authority. He's in charge. We're not. What is obedience? Obedience is simply carrying out God's commands, following God's orders. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. Where do you find God's commands and God's orders? How do you know what God wants you to do? You read the Bible. That's why we read the Bible as Christians. That's where God's will is. I'll give you some examples. What is God's command to husbands? Ephesians 5:25. I'm going to read some scripture to you. Ready? It's going to be like real fast. What is God's command to husbands? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What is God's command to wives? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. What is God's command to married couples? Exodus 20:14. Do not commit adultery. And then in Matthew chapter 5, we learn that Jesus said that adultery includes not only the physical act, but even looking lustfully at somebody you're not married to. Matthew 19:6 also says to married couples, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. What is God's command to singles, those who are not married? 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, for this is God's will, your sanctification, that is your growth, your progress in holiness, that you keep away from sexual immorality. The word immorality is also translated fornication. It's the Greek word porneia, and it refers to any sexual activity outside of marriage. What is God's command to children? Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. What is God's command for expecting mothers? Exodus 20:13 says, do not murder. What is God's command for those who struggle with same-sex attraction? Leviticus 18:22, you are not to sleep with a man as with a woman. It is detestable. What is God's command for the weekends? Ephesians 5:18 says, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living. What is God's command regarding your money? Ephesians 4:28, it says, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. Malachi 3:10 says, bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. What is God's command about the church? Hebrews 10:24 through 25, and let us watch out for one another to promote love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other. So a Christian is one who obeys God's command. That's what you call a reminder. Did I just teach you something new? No, it's called a reminder. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will what? You will obey my commands. A Christian obeys God. Number three, the third behavior, Christian behavior. This is how Christians should live. Be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work or good deed. This is a really cool phrase that's a favorite of the Apostle Paul's. Good works, good deeds. He uses it often. To be ready means to be prepared in a state of readiness, to be on the tiptoes of expectancy, to be willing. And the word be there, when it says be ready, always be ready for good works, the word be there is in the present tense. It means constantly, always, in a continual state of readiness, preparedness, and willingness. For example, Jesus said, Matthew 24:44, he told his disciples to always be ready, the same terminology in Greek, always be ready for his return. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says to always be ready to make a defense or an apologetic to everyone who asks you for the reason for your hope. In Titus 3:1, Paul is saying to always be ready, continuously ready, prepared, equipped, willing to do good works, good deeds. What's a good work? A good work is an act of service to God or others. That's a good work, an act of service to God or others. As Christians, we should always be ready, willing, prepared, in a constant state of readiness, on the tiptoes of expectancy, always on the lookout for opportunities to do good deeds and good works. We are to be known as do-gooders. Not just known as, we are to be do-gooders. It could be witnessing to someone, inviting them to church, serving in the church in some way, like in CA Kids. It could be lending a helping hand to somebody in need. It could be sharing your money and resources. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. 1 Timothy 2:9 through 10, Paul said that Christian women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with what? But with good works, as is proper for women who affirm that they worship God. In other words, don't focus on making yourself attractive with your outward appearance, but with your good deeds, good works. 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul told Timothy to tell the rich Christians in the church to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share. Titus 2:7, Paul told Titus, the pastor, to be an example to the congregation of good works. Titus 2:14, Paul said that Christ died for this reason, to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Titus 3:8, it says that Christians should devote themselves to good works. Hebrews 10:24, it says that we need to watch out for one another to provoke love and good works. And then it says that we need to be like Tabitha. In Acts 9:36, it talks about a woman named Tabitha in Joppa. It says, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. She was always, don't name your kid that. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you at your funeral? You're like, I don't care. I'm not going to be dead. I won't know what they say at my funeral. I would like that said about me. He was always doing good deeds, good works, and acts of charity. That's what people should say about every single Christian. A Christian is one who is continually, always ready, prepared, equipped, willing to do good works. Whenever we scatter throughout the week, each and every one of you is like a missionary. When we scatter and go our separate ways during the week, you're like a missionary. You're going out there, and your job is to go do good. Go out there and do good works at work, at home, in your neighborhood, at school, in your family. Do good works. Look for opportunities. Always be continually ready to do good works. Now, a couple of words of instruction about good works. The Bible actually says to set some priorities about good works. It says, first of all, that you need to prioritize fellow church members. And it also says you need to look out for, prioritize urgent needs, pressing needs. It says this in Galatians 6:10. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. So guys, if we want to be a healthy New Testament church, we need to be doing good deeds for one another. Always be on the lookout for how you can bless and how you can help each other in our church. But then it also says we need to prioritize those pressing needs. Titus 3:14, and our people must also learn to devote themselves to good works for cases of urgent need or pressing need so that they will not be unfruitful. So you only have so much time and energy and resources. Do good deeds, but especially look out for those urgent, pressing needs and cases. I'm making my daughter laugh for some reason. I don't know why. Number four, the fourth behavior, do not slander. Do not slander. Now we're on to the first vice of the two vices. Do not slander. The Greek word for slander here, and there's other Greek words for slander, other words translated slander in the New Testament. The Greek word here is blasphemeo. What does that sound like? Blasphemeo. Yeah. And it can actually mean a couple of different things, depending on the context. First of all, blasphemeo can simply mean slander, which means lying about someone on purpose in order to hurt them. It's lying about somebody on purpose in order to damage their reputation. I've used this example before. Let's say you have a coworker, and you tell lies about your coworker so that they don't get a promotion or so that the boss doesn't like them or something like that. But blasphemeo can also mean simply to revile, which means to criticize somebody in an abusive or angrily insulting manner, to revile people. In other words, blasphemeo is just a general word for hurtful words. Behind somebody's back, to their face, just for talking in a way that is insulting, hurtful, offensive to people. Christians are not to use hurtful speech. It's not enough to avoid curse words and dirty and nasty jokes, and it's not enough to avoid lying. We're to avoid hurtful speech. We're not to intentionally say things that would offend, insult, and hurt others. Now, this is where many Christians fall short. We're usually very good about not lying. We're usually very good about not insulting people to their face. We're usually very good about not yelling and screaming at people as Christians, but where Christians tend to fall short is talking bad about people behind their back. Whenever we get hurt or frustrated by somebody, we tend to go to somebody else and air their dirty laundry, talk about all their bad deeds. And this is part of what slander is about. That's hurtful speech. If that person knew that you were talking about their bad deeds, about their mistakes and faults and shortcomings behind their back, that's very, very offensive. It's very, very hurtful. It's like the ultimate betrayal. It's like stabbing someone in the back. And so to avoid that, there's a principle that we teach people at the newcomers lunch in order to preserve the unity in our church. The principle is this: be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. How many of you have heard me say that before? Be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. In other words, if you have a problem with someone, that does not give you the liberty to go just talk bad about them behind their back. You say, but it's true. Yeah, it still hurts, though. It's hurtful. So here's how you handle it. Whenever you're not with that person and you're just talking about them, or they come up as the subject of conversation, if you say anything at all, be a raving fan. Just talk about their good deeds, their good qualities. I'm not saying lie about them. If you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. And then if you really do have something bad to say about them, who do you talk to about that? That person. You go to that person in private, alone, and you say, hey, you really offended me by what you did, by what you said. Our relationship is broken. Let's talk it over. You say, well, that's hard. Yeah, it is. But that's much more loving than talking about somebody behind their back. Ephesians 4:29 is a good verse to remember when you talk about your speech. It says, no foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. Number five, the fifth behavior is avoid fighting. This is the second of the two vices. Avoid fighting. Boy, Christians need to hear this today. Everybody, our whole society needs to hear this today. The word fighting there just means quarreling. It can mean a physical fight or a verbal fight or argument or quarrel. It can also mean a brawl. What's a brawl? It's a rough or noisy fight or quarrel. To brawl is to fight or quarrel in a rough or noisy way. You know, some people just seem to get in fights all the time. Fights, arguments, quarrels. They're on the edge of getting into an argument all the time. If not fist fights, then verbal fights and arguments. It could be over anything. Theology, the Bible, apologetics, politics, somebody cutting in front of you in line, bad customer service at the store. It could be sports. But some people are always arguing and fighting and brawling and quarreling. The Bible says that as Christians, we should do everything without grumbling or complaining and what? Arguing. Philippians 2:14, do everything without arguing. Everything. Christians, we don't argue. It reminds me of one of the qualities of a church leader. It says, before you appoint someone as a pastor, it says, make sure that they are not a bully. It says in Titus 1:7, make sure that they're not a bully. And that word literally means a striker. A striker. Before you appoint someone as a pastor, make sure that they're not somebody who gets physical in order to get their way or threatens to get physical. As Christians, we're not to be fighters. The only time that you should ever resort to physical violence, to use physical force, is if you're defending yourself from physical violence or defending other people from violence. And I've talked about this before. This needs to be said. This needs to be reminded over and over again. In our society, some people think that you have the moral freedom to get physically violent with someone if they say certain words. There are certain trigger words. And some people say, well, they can say anything they want, but if they say this and this, then that suddenly gives me the moral authority to punch their lights out. Like if somebody calls me a nigger, or if somebody talks about my mama, or if somebody calls me a liar, are you calling me a liar? Because that's the final straw. I will knock your head off. You know, there's some people that think, a lot of people in our society, that if you say certain things, that gives them the liberty to get physical. No. As Christians, we never respond to insulting, offensive language with physical violence. That's not how Christians behave. The only time you use physical violence is if you're defending yourself from physical violence or defending others. But again, this command is not just about physical fighting. It says it's about verbal fighting and arguing and quarreling as well. How do you communicate? I just blogged about this week, if you read my blog. How do you communicate about sensitive matters without it turning into a fight? For example, in marriage, with your children, at work, oftentimes you'll have to communicate about sensitive subjects. How do you communicate about these things without it turning into a fight, without it escalating? Follow these five principles. First of all, don't cut each other off. That's called a steamroller. When you cut somebody off, it makes them talk faster and louder, and it turns into a shouting match between the two of you. Don't cut somebody off when you're having a discussion. Second, don't insult one another. This is one of the problems that the left has on the political spectrum, side of the spectrum. When we're having a conversation, I will say very genuinely, I think homosexuality is sinful and immoral. And somebody on the left, instead of debating whether or not that's true, somebody on the left will say, you're a hater and a bigot and I hate your guts and you're going to hell. Instead of having a conversation, that's insulting me simply because of my sincerely held moral and religious beliefs. You're not going to get anywhere in conversation and in a relationship like that. So don't insult one another. Third, don't raise your voice. As soon as you're having a discussion and you notice that your voice is being raised and or their voice is rising in volume, be quiet and listen for a while. Carefully monitor your volume. Fourth, don't assume a person's motives if you're having a discussion. Don't act like you know why a person did something. Don't act like you know what's in a person's heart or what they're thinking. Don't tell your husband, you know, he says he got home late because the traffic was thick, and you say, no, you got home late because you hate us and don't want to spend time with us. You don't act like you know somebody's motives. You don't. And fifth, avoid absolutes. When you're having a conversation, don't say things like always and never. You always leave your clothes on the floor. You never get to work on time. I always do more work around the house than you. That's simply not true, and it makes the other person seem much worse than they are. Number six, the sixth behavior is be considerate. Be considerate. This one's so important. Parents, you're going to want to hear this. I use this one all the time with my kids. This is so important for kids to learn. For adults, it's probably too late. So teach your kids. Titus 3:2 says, be kind. I prefer the word considerate. In fact, in Philippians 4:5, the same Greek word, epiekos, is used in Philippians 4:5. In the New Living Translation, it translates the word epiekos, considerate. It says in Philippians 4:5, let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. And I like that word considerate because the definition is to be careful not to cause inconvenience or hurt to others. Be careful not to cause inconvenience or hurt to others. Be careful not to bother others. I like the word careful. As Christians, we are careful about how our words and actions affect other people. We're not just careless about our words and actions like some people. We consider others before we act, before we speak. You know, we're not like some people who are just careless. They say, well, I'm going to say what I want to say. It's a free country. I'm going to say what I'm going to say. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I don't care what anybody thinks. That's not the way Christians behave. That's called being inconsiderate. We are careful. We consider how our words and behaviors will affect the people around us. And then we are very careful to make sure that we don't inconvenience or hurt other people. We're careful not to bother others. We're careful not to offend others. We're careful not to inconvenience others. We don't try to make a left turn at a stop sign on Ambassador Caffrey during rush hour. We don't take a basket full of groceries to the 20 items or less cashier. We're considerate. Of course, there are times whenever you cannot help offend others, and that's whenever you're being faithful to Christ. For example, whenever a Christian baker tells a homosexual couple, I will sell you cakes all day long, but I cannot make a cake for your wedding. Well, the homosexual couple may get very offended at that. That doesn't mean you're wrong. You're being faithful to the Lord. You're not trying to offend or trying to insult. You're being faithful to the Lord. And so there are some instances where you can't help being offensive, where you can't help insulting people, but we're still considerate. We're careful to try our best never to be hurtful or inconvenient to other people. And finally, number seven, the seventh behavior, Christian behavior, is always show gentleness to all people. This is probably my favorite virtue for our kids, for discipling our kids. I'm using this one all the time. I got a good definition for you parents to use with your kids all the time, especially if there are multiple kids in the home. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Here's the definition. It means to stay calm and kind even when you're angry. Stay calm and kind, even when you're angry. Married couples, you need to remember that too, don't you? Stay calm and kind, even when you're angry. In life, you're going to get angry, and anger is not a sin. Anger is just an emotion like fear or like happiness. It's just a normal human emotion. It's what you do with the anger that causes it to become sinful. It's by raising your voice and getting insulting and becoming rude and mean and becoming physically violent. As Christians, we stay calm and kind when we get angry. Anger is not an excuse to fly off the handle and get loud and start hitting things or hitting people or start insulting people. No, stay calm and kind even when you're angry. So this is how Christians behave: submissive to the government, obedient to God, ready for every good work, not slandering, not fighting, kind or considerate, and gentle. By the way, how do we get the power to behave like this? Because we can't behave like this on our own. What you need to behave like this is you need a new heart. And you get a new heart that has the power and the desire to want to live this way. You get that whenever you become a Christian. When you decide to repent of your sins and to start following Jesus, believing in Him as the Savior, then what happens is immediately He comes in your life and He changes you. And you now have the desire and the ability to start living the way God wants you to live. And it becomes the best way to live. You'll find that it's the best way of life. Amen? And so if you haven't accepted Christ into your life, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me. If you're here today and if you're not sure that you've invited Jesus into your life, if you're not sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven, then now's a wonderful opportunity for you to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross and rose again. And I want to give my life to you. I realize after hearing the message this morning that I'm a sinner, that I really fall short in a lot of ways. And Jesus, I can't save myself. I can't change myself. So Jesus, I ask you to come in my life and to save me and to make me a new person. Help me to live for you. Forgive my sins. And right now, you have an opportunity just in the quietness of your heart to say, Jesus, save me. Come in my life and be my Lord and my Savior. Why don't you do that? Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around, I just want to pray for you. That's all. I just want to know what God is doing in your heart. I want to pray for you. I'm the only one looking around right now. And if you just accepted Jesus into your life, if you just invited Jesus to come in your life to forgive you and to be your Savior and to change you, if you just said, Jesus, come and save me, I want to begin following you. If you did that, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? Amen. God bless you. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen. That's wonderful. Let me encourage you just to keep coming to church, keep studying the Bible, keep praying. Rely not upon your own good works for salvation, but upon what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Thank God for Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And then keep striving to grow as a Christian. You do that just by going to church and reading your Bible and praying and witnessing to others. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I pray, God, that you would help all of us. Lord, all of us fall short. We all fall short of your glorious standard, and we've seen some of that standard this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow so that we can better enjoy the life that you have for us, so that we can better represent you and serve you in this dark, dark world. Help us to shine, Lord, so that people would see just how awesome you are, and so they would be attracted to Christ and become Christians and receive eternal life. Father, we pray that you'd get us home safely in this wet weather, and that you bring us back together tonight for worship again, to have a wonderful time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.